Chapter 15. My message today is about, I was trying to think of a good snazzy title for it, and I couldn't really come up with anything. So I guess what it's going to be is our relationship with God and His manifest presence in our life. I'm just going to read verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for the word. I pray that you would anoint all that's spoken here today. I pray that hearts would be prepared for what it is you want to say. I pray that not one word of flesh would come forth, but all that is spoken would be to your glory, and it would be to the furtherance of your kingdom, and it would be to allow us to continually move forward in our relationship with you. I lift this message before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Like I said, I want to talk today about our relationship with God. And I want to talk about that relationship in respect to His manifest presence in our lives. I go through life and walk around, and I'm sure most of you do as well. And, you know, you come into contact with people all the time. And you see people struggling. You see people with issues. You see that they're unfulfilled, that they're unsatisfied, that there's like a hole in their hearts or in their soul. And it's real easy to sit there and look at that, especially with unbelievers, and say, I know exactly what the problem is. Because they end up filling these things. Of course, when they have this hole in their heart or this hole in their soul, this void that I'll call it, they end up filling it with things that aren't going to be good for them, that aren't what they're looking for. You could fill in the blank on what it is. It can be bad relationships. It can be food. It can be drugs or alcohol, addictions, all sorts of things. You could fill the blank in. But you see this void in people all the time, and you know what the problem is. And it's easy to see that with unbelievers. Because you could say they just need to come to accept Christ, and then all will be well in their lives. I mean, it's not going to be an easy life, like we've talked about that before, but all they will find their fulfillment. But the problem is, that I find, is that I see this void just as much in believers as I do unbelievers. I don't know if you can relate to that. And it's really staggering. It's kind of stunning. You think about that for a minute, that the people that have accepted Christ, that have the Word of God written on their hearts, the promises of the gospel are at their fingertips, and there they are with the same starvation, the same unfulfillment that the non-believer has. They're sitting at the table, yet starving. Jesus said, come unto me and be satisfied, right? So you have to ask yourself, why? What's missing? I was been reading this book. It's by a guy named A.W. Tozier. It's an older book. It was written in like the 40s. It's a Christian classic. It's called The Pursuit of God. A lot of what I read in that book is, well, a lot of it is influenced, at least parts of it. And he saw this back in the 40s when he wrote the book. And he was going on talking about, I'm going to paraphrase because he used words that I'm not going to, he used words like modern evangelicalism and all these different things. I'm just going to paraphrase what he said. He said one of the biggest problems that he saw in the church, paraphrase begins here, he saw a word-heavy, yet relationship-starved faith. Word-heavy, yet relationship-starved faith. What I'll explain what I mean by that, or what he meant by that. I can believe in something without ever really having experienced it. I could, you know, hear something from a trustworthy source, people that I trust, or you know, somebody that's knowledgeable about a subject come and explain something to me, and I can end up believing that thing, right? Or I could see evidence and believe it. Couple examples. I've never been to Australia. But I see maps. I see Australia on the map. I see every once in a while, on occasion, I'll run into these people that walk around with these funny little accents. I've seen that thing called the kangaroo, and I hear it's from Australia. So I believe that Australia is there, right? I mean, I've never been there. I have never experienced it, but I believe it's there because of what I've heard. I can believe, I'm not an astronomer, but I can believe that there's all these planets up there. I mean, when I look through a telescope, it looks like another star to me, to be honest with you. I need somebody like Lou Waters or somebody who knows what they're talking about to look up there and say what the difference is, because I can't tell the difference. But scientists say that there's all these planets up there, so I believe it, right? I can believe in Einstein's theory of relativity. I haven't got a clue what they I guess I do. I read a book about Einstein. I know that his theory of relativity has to do with the relationship between time and space, and they say that time travel could actually be possible because of that. But I have no idea how to study it out and to know for a fact whether something's really true or not. You can believe in something and not have experienced it or even be at all invested in it. If Australia didn't exist, and the whole world's been playing a joke on me for my entire life, all my teachers, they put it on the maps, came up with these kangaroos, took them from someplace, and all my life they've been playing some joke on me, it wouldn't really affect me one way or another, other than I think it was really good that they've been able to get away with it for this long. That every map I ever saw and all these people with the funny accents, I mean, they put a lot of nice touches on it. I might be a little upset about being duped, but it doesn't affect me. You know, if all those planets up there don't exist. I remember it was like a year or so ago that we saw a news report that Pluto wasn't a planet. I just said, oh, Pluto's not a planet. Jenna got really upset about it. She really did. She said, I can't believe it. All my life they've told me Pluto is a planet. And she said, Pluto will forever be a planet to me. I don't care what they say. I don't know if Pluto's really a planet or not. But it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, to me, it's not going to affect my life one way or another. And I don't know if Einstein's theory of relativity isn't really true. What's it matter to me? Maybe I should be, I don't know how it would affect my life. It probably would in some way, shape, or form. I don't know, but maybe I should be walking sideways. I'm not sure. But if it's not true, I don't know. It doesn't really make any difference to me. And what's happened, I think, and what Mr. Tozier was getting at, was that in the church and in faith, a lot of people believe in God because of what they've been told. And they were told it by somebody that they trust, or they've looked around at the evidence they see in the world, and they can say, you know, look at this, all of creation. You know, how could this have just come out of nothing? That doesn't even make logical sense. And they have to therefore believe nothing, all this couldn't have come from nothing, so something had to create it, right? So they can look at that evidence and say, yes, there's a God because there has to be to create all of this. Or they could simply, you know, there is something in us that believes in good and evil, right? That understands it and sees it. And they could just see that there is good and there's evil in the world, and God obviously has to be good, and then there has to be another evil force, and this is Satan, and Christianity fits that mold. So they could believe in it, believe in God for that reason. God to those people, though, is more like an ideal. There's good, there's evil, so God is just another word for good. They could believe, if he's the creator of all the universe, that God is the creative impulse behind that. They can acknowledge the idea that there is a God and believe that there's a God, but not really have any sort of relationship with him. The idea of a relationship with him is actually foreign. Just like my thoughts on Australia or the planets. It's true. I believe it's true. But if it's not, it doesn't really affect me one way or another. And I think that so many people have come to believe in God just because of evidence or because they trust the person that told them or whatever reasons you want to come up with, but they've never had that interaction. They've never had that personal experience that invested them in who he is. So if God doesn't, if it turns out that God didn't exist, it really wouldn't affect him one way or another. Then there has to be another reason for it, is the way that their thinking would go. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah. Many have come to know a lot about God, but they don't know him. I spoke about this in a message, I don't know, a few months back about becoming a follower. There's a whole lot of people out there that can tell you a lot of different things about God, but have no idea who he really is. The Bible, when you really go through it, describes a bond between man and God that's at least in the same degree as we have a relationship with anybody else on this earth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and obey, didn't he? They hear my voice. They know my voice. One of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I can go on and on. There's hundreds of examples throughout the scripture talking about the relationship between God and man that is just like a relationship as I would have with anybody else in this room. It's a relationship that's invested. God's original intent when he created us was for that exact reason. It was to have a relationship with us. It wasn't to just put us here on this earth, come up with a whole bunch of rules and protocols that when you do this the right way, and if you know, you bring the lamb and you do it this way, and this is what you do with this bone, and this is what you do with that part of it, and if you do it all right, then you will incur a blessing. And if you do it wrong or you avoid these things, well, then that'll incur a curse. That wasn't his intention, to sit here and put us down here like we're a bunch of robots, to walk around and just simply follow the rules that he had set up. In fact, God's original intent, and again, I'm going to maybe cross into a sermon that I had preached before about dominion. God's original intent for us was to have dominion over all creation with him. It kind of reminds me of the scene in Star Wars when Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker had their little lightsaber battle, and remember Darth Vader cut off Luke's arm or his hand, and he's sitting there and he's got him beat, and he says, come join me, and we'll overthrow the Emperor and we'll rule the entire galaxy as father and son. You know, that, I don't know how God feels about me using Darth Vader and him in the same analogy, but originally, that was the intent, was for us to have dominion over all of creation with God and to enjoy one another's presence for all eternity. That was the original intention. Think about it just for a minute. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I scribbled it down here, 1:28, he specifically says it. Go and rule over everything in the earth. Rule over it. That's what it's there for. In Genesis 2, later on, he says, wrote it down to 2:19. God marches all the animals past man, and what's man do? He names them. He says, what do you want to call that one? What do you want to call that one? I have to always put a Navy reference in or a boat reference in all my sermons. You know, if you have a boat, you name it. You own it, you get to name it. Even if a guy owned it before you and he sells it to you, it was named one thing, but when you get it, you name it something else because it's yours. God marched all those animals past and let man name every single one of them. The original intent was for us to enjoy one another's company for all eternity. Enjoying the creation that came from God. But obviously, everyone knows the story. Man sinned. Everything got flipped. And really that sin, had that message on dominion. Al followed it up with, and it went a little deeper into this. When we sinned, it really had a two-pronged effect. First, it flipped creation, which was there to serve us, essentially, and we were to reign over, became our desire. The second, and more, I don't know what the word I want to use is, but the more detrimental effect was it severed our relationship with God. We could no longer be in that intimate relationship that we were in, that we were meant to be in. God, however, is a God of restoration. And he immediately set into motion a plan to completely restore us to that standing that was the original intention. And so you have the Old Testament. You have, you know, these first five books and all these rules and regulations and these protocols that we talked about that have been distorted and it's something weren't meant to be. But really, that was two things. First, the whole Old Testament was to be a foreshadowing of Christ. And the second thing was to allow God to maintain some sort of a relationship with his people. But he was a holy God, and now they were an unholy people, so there had to be something put in place to allow an unholy people to approach a holy God. So all these rules and protocols are put in place. But again, it was to be a foreshadowing of Christ. And until the time that the pinnacle of his plan, the coming of Jesus, was put in motion, which when that did happen, Jesus came, and the full restoration plan came into effect. He came as a man. He set aside his godhood. He lived a perfect, sin-free life, fulfilled the entire law, and then went up and hung on a cross so that our sin could be imputed onto him, and vice versa, his righteousness could be imputed onto us. As Bonnie shared so eloquently, a beautiful salvation message. This was the plan. He had a plan to do this. And so at that point, when that all happened, a pathway to having a relationship with him was once again opened. The pathway is open. Now, as with any other relationship, this is where it starts getting interesting, right? The pathway is there. But what's happened is, people believe the words and they believe the truth of the gospel. They hear it. And they could even recite it back to you. But they don't walk in what a relationship is. They don't walk in a relationship with Christ. I went to a funeral a while back. It was probably, I don't know, last winter I think it was. And the pastor who spoke said something that I thought was kind of indicative of this. I want to be careful. I don't know what the pastor meant, and I can tell you when you have a microphone in your hand and sometimes your words get in front of your mouth or your words get in front of your mind or they lag behind your mind, you may spit things out that you don't exactly mean or they didn't mean to come out that way and they did. So I don't know what his intention was. But what he said I thought was just very indicative of the problem. He was trying to obviously give words of comfort about this woman who had passed away. And he said, you know, we need to mourn for her, obviously, but we should know this, that now she's ended her life here on this earth and she's begun her life with Jesus in heaven. And I thought, that's not exactly right, because it implies that our life with Jesus doesn't begin until we're in heaven. Our life with Jesus begins the second that we accept him as our Savior. That's when our life begins with him. That's when our relationship begins with him. Once we have accepted him as our Savior. They honor me with their words, but their hearts are far from me. I'm going to drop a little, I'll call it very serious doctrine on you right here. Are you ready? You got your pencils? God is omnipresent. For those of you that are omni-challenged, that means God is everywhere all the time. David's Psalm 139, I love it. It talks of his omnipresence and it says, you know, where am I going to go, God? If I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I go to the cleft in the mountain, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. He's everywhere. So what can we mean? What did Jesus mean when he says our hearts are far from him if God is everywhere? How can our hearts be far from him? Anybody that's ever had a teenager in their house knows exactly what this meant. You could have somebody living under your roof, having dinner with you every night, driving them all over, you know, the city every single day, and know exactly what it means to have them far from you. I knew I'd get an amen from the parents on that one. means that their hearts are walled off. It means that they're not interested at that point of having a real relationship with you. It's very surface talk, but you're not in any kind of unity of spirit or mind. You have different ideas for direction. You could be living under the same house, or in the same house and under the same roof, but be a million miles away. You know, there's a really good story in the scriptures about this. I want to go back and look at it. It's Genesis 28. It's not about teenagers, but it's about this this exact scenario. And I think it illustrates it quite well. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 22. And it's about Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the book of Genesis, right? Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you and until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took a stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you have given me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Okay, that was an awful lot to read, but there's a couple things I want to focus on. First, go back to verse 16 for a second. When Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Let me ask you this. Do you think the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, didn't know that God was omnipresent? I doubt that. I doubt that. I think, of course, Jacob knew that God was omnipresent and could see him. But the thing was, Jacob's heart at this point was far from God. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you a little background. Just before this was the famous story, probably most of you know it. Jacob had stolen, well, he used deception at the behest of his mother to his father. He deceived his father into stealing his brother's blessing. So he lied to his father, stole from his brother. Then his brother decided because of that he was going to kill him. So he found out his brother was going to kill him. Then his mother, when she found out, said, under the guise of sending him out to find a wife, but really because Esau was going to kill him, said, I'm going to send you out to my family. So basically says, I'm going to send you to a land you've never been, to a bunch of people you've never met, and get you out of here for a while until this blows over. So he's on his way there. So think about that for a minute. In the matter of just a short amount of time, he lied to his father, stolen from his brother, was told he was going to get killed. Now he's on his way. Now he's going to a land he's never been to a bunch of people he doesn't know, and sleeping in the wilderness with a rock for a pillow. He's not having a good time. He's having a rough go. And I'm sure that it was a tough few days. But what made Jacob very special in this story, it's the heart that he has, and it's what God sees in him and sees in us, is what happened when God manifested his presence to him through this dream. And what it does, really, God does this with every one of us, you know. He finds some way in our lives and those of us that have been saved know exactly what I'm talking about. There will come a point where God's going to manifest himself to you. He's going to open that doorway. He's going to say, here I am. And you have a choice to make at that point. He leaves Jacob with that choice. And when God reached out to Jacob through this dream, this is what made Jacob special. It was his response. Jacob recognizes right away, as we see in verse 16, you were here, God, but I did not know it. It's always our hardness of heart that's going to separate us from God. You know that? When God's always there. God's always trying to reach out to us. He's always having this relationship with us. It's our hardness of heart that separates us. Jacob recognized it. I did not know it. So then his next response, after recognizing that his hardness of heart, his next words are key. He starts making a vow in verse 20. He says, but God, if you will be with me, if you will be with me. Now think about that for a minute. If you'll be with me. Just a few simple words. But what's that mean? It means an act of going forward together. It means unity of heart, right? It means a common purpose. Let's go forward together. It means a relationship. If you're going to be with me. Then he goes on and says this prayer. You have a choice to make. When God gives you that opening, we'll get into that in a minute, I guess, but Lisa Gorman and I got talking last week. This microphone, I hate this thing. She was telling me that she had been going, I think it was one of her neighbors, and she was reaching out, trying to reach out to them, and she could see, again, going back to the beginning of my message here, they had issues, or they have problems, and she would be trying to witness in a way, and she knew exactly what the problem was, and she was just saying how frustrating it is, because I could sit there and tell them God's done this, or God can do that, and they just don't, they're like, yeah, they nod, okay, but they don't accept it. They don't take that next step. Like I said, God reaches out to everybody, and he may use words, he may use people, and usually, by the way, when we come to that point of believing, it's usually several times, right? I mean, most of us, everyone here probably saved in the room could say they had several instances where something happened, it would get them thinking a little bit, then another thing would happen, another thing. God uses people, he uses instances, he uses songs, he uses whatever, dreams, as he did with Jacob, to reach out to them. But the staggering thing to me is how few people will respond to it. Like Jacob did. But they'll continue to walk with that hardened heart like the teenager. The teenager in rebellion, I should say. Not all teenagers, obviously. See, I believe that this was the point, by the way, for Jacob out here in the wilderness with the rock for a pillow, pretty far down in a bad spot. I think this was the time. You know, Jacob was, like I said, was Abraham's grandson, and he was the son of Isaac. And I'd be willing to bet that he's out in this wilderness, away from his father and away from his grandfather, or the land where they were. It was probably the first time he'd ever experienced God there. Maybe it was the first one-on-one interaction. In fact, the first recorded one-on-one interaction between him and God. I'd be willing to say that it was at this point that God went from being the God of to Jacob, went from being the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac to being his God. You know, you got to think about that for a minute. Because when we talk about the Word, people believing in the Word, they believe in God because someone came to them and told them. You know, you could easily believe, I believe in that God, the God of this one. The God of, you know, El, or the God of Ron, or Lisa, or whatever. You could say that. But when it becomes your God, that's when you have that relationship. You know, there's a lot of reasons I think that people don't respond. This is what Lisa and I were talking a little bit about, that, you know, most of the time it's pride gets in the way. I think even as much as that, it can be that they don't want to change their lives. They look at God and they think that it's this God of protocols and don't do this wrong or don't do that, or you got to do live this way and you can't do that, and there's a God of no, no, no. And they just say, I don't want to change my life, so I'm not going to accept it. And the thing that Lisa and I had said was, they just don't know the God that I know. That's not how he works. what God does is he's in the business of changing your heart. And yeah, things in your life are going to have to change. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? When things in your life start changing, when you start surrendering your heart, and those of you that have walked with the Lord for a long time know this, you'll want to give those things up. And even when you, even if you start surrendering things that maybe you're not, you don't think you're quite ready to give up, you know, the second you do, you see how much better it was when you, once you did. It immediately becomes apparent. There's a Chinese, I'll call him a sage. His name I can't pronounce. I've read it, but I've read this quote many times. His name is L-A-T-Z-E. So if someone knows how to pronounce that, feel free to shout it out. But he once said, the journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step. Journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step. You know, our walk with God is a journey of 1,000 miles. And it really does start with taking that first step. And the amazing thing about God is, when once you take that first step, he will meet you right, he'll open that door. Just like we were talking about with Jacob, when he slept there sleeping with his rock for a pillow, and he got up and he decided to take that rock and he put the oil on it. You know, he saw that dream, and then he made a statement to God, I vow this back to you. And he took that one step forward, and you know what? God met him right there. God met him right there. And if any one of us takes that first step forward, God will meet you right where you are. Jenna had said something. Even those of us, by the way, even those of us that go through our trials in life, we could have been saved for years and years and years and been walking with the Lord for, you know, a long time. Maybe not so long. But, you know, there's times when your faith can diminish. There's times where you can feel like you're falling backwards. Jenna was shared something that was profound, I thought. Everything Jenna says to me is profound. at her father's memorial service, she had said how she had been challenged. And we've had a tough couple of years, and was sharing a little about it. And she said, I'm down to just a sliver of faith. Just a sliver. But she said, you know what? I know that's enough. I know that's enough. God will take that one sliver of faith. You know he's going to make a mountain out of it. God will meet you right where you are. And that's the thing. You can tell that to somebody that's a non-believer, and you can tell that to somebody who's struggling. You know, you just got to take that one more step. Just take that next step. You can't force them to do it, though. God's presence and the manifestation of his presence are two different things. God's always present, as we've already talked about. Even if we go through the majority of our day not even realizing he's there, he's there. You know, I know I can tell you this much. I'd like to say, oh, I'm close with God and everything else, but you know, most of the time I'm going through my day and it doesn't even cross my mind that he's right there with me every step of the way. What's important to remember is it's the manifestation of his presence that does the work in our hearts. It's the manifestation of his presence that heals us. It's the manifestation of his presence that strengthens us. It's the manifestation that fulfills that void that's in our hearts. And while God will meet us at that first step, like he did with Jacob, we need to start surrendering ourselves to him wholeheartedly, and cooperate with his spirit. Put all our confidence in him in everything. You know, when you talk, I was thinking about this with the story of Abraham. You take that first step, and this is where I want to talk about going beyond that, okay? Because you can take that first step, and, you know, that's great. But it's a 1,000-mile journey. You think of the story of Abraham. He took a first step when he was called out of the land that he was born in. I'm not going to go back through the scriptures, but he was called to move out of the land that he was in, right? And you think of his entire life and how God was with Abraham his entire life. And they say Abraham was a friend of God. That was what the Bible calls him, a friend of God. Abraham walked with him his entire life, and then it came to a point, a culmination, right? Where Abraham was asked to give up the thing that in this earth was most valuable to him. It was because it was the answer to a promise. It was to sacrifice his only son. But he was so surrendered to God that I'm sure that he probably wrestled with this, he fought with it. But I'm sure that what came out in his mind was, you know what? If I do what God told me to do and go up on that mountain and do this thing, I'm sure that either God's going to raise him right there or he's going to make him come back out of the ground. I don't know, but he's going to make this thing right. He wouldn't tell me to do it if he wasn't. That kind of faith doesn't come after one step. That kind of faith comes after years and years and years of moving forward and walking with God and seeing promise after promise, miracle after miracle fulfilled in his life to a point where he was just unflinching in his obedience. What makes the difference in where I'll go back to the beginning, an unfulfilling walk with God, is you have the people that take that first step. Then they stop. They don't go any further. In order for it to be a relationship, it has to mature like a relationship. And it means going forward, taking steps every single day. And sometimes, you know, you might not be strong enough to go forward, and that's fine. God's going to be with you. He's going to stand right next to you for wherever you step to, however far you've gone. But the point is to fulfill those voids in our heart. We need to surrender ourselves each and every day, going to where he takes us and being receptive and not that hard-hearted teenager that when he starts putting his finger on something or when he starts pointing at something in our lives, that we just say, forget it, I'm just going to harden my heart to this because I don't want to go any further. I want to stay right here. I think one of the traps that we fall into as well, and this is maybe a little sidebar, is that we become a circumstance-driven people. And I hear this a lot, and I don't think, please don't take this the wrong way, because people say it, I've said it myself, but it just came to light to me in this story, particularly with Jacob, that a lot of times we'll go to God and say, I need deliverance in something, or I need some help with this, or I need something with that. So I'll seek God and blank. You know, you fill in the blank. You know, I think that if we just determined to seek God and drop the "and," that we'd be a lot better off in our walk. You know, God knows our struggles. He knows our problems. He knows what's in our mind. Like I said, read Psalm 139. He knows everything about us. He knows exactly what we're going through. We think that we need to continually bring it up to him, and we think, for some reason, that we're narrowing the scope of what we're asking him if we don't bring it up when we're praying to him or when we're seeking him. God, if I seek you, I'm going to come after, you know, I'm praying to you, God, and this. You know, I need this other, but I need you to work in my life in this other area. We think that we're narrowing that scope when we just seek God and not bring it up. In reality, we're broadening it. We're broadening the scope. Look back at Jacob. You read what he had asked for, and maybe it looks like on the surface, what God, if you'll do this, then, you know, if you'll keep me and give me garments to wear and food to eat and everything else, and bring me, then I'll give a tenth to all. If you really read what Jacob said, he just said what God had already said to him. God said, I'll do this for you, Jacob, and it's a promise to you. And Jacob came, he woke up, poured the oil on the stone that he was using for the pillow, set it down, and said that prayer. God, I promise you this. I'll make a vow to you now. If you'll do this thing, and basically recited back, he used maybe his own words, but essentially it was the same thing, then I'll give a tenth to you. The only thing he added was that he would honor God with a tithe of all that he got. And think about what God did in the life of Jacob. Think about it for a second. God prospered him in every single thing that he did. No matter where Jacob went, everything he did was multiplied. Jacob didn't ask for riches. He asked for garments to be put on him and food to eat every day. Everywhere he went to, everything he did was multiplied. No matter what the circumstances were. You remember, I'll have the solid covered lambs and you'll have the, you know, whatever, mottled color ones, whatever the term is. And whichever ones Jacob had were the ones that would reproduce like crazy and made him extremely wealthy. Beyond that, God brought him back safely, just as he said he would, and made him not only rich beyond belief, but made him the father of Israel. I mean, he renamed him Israel and made him the father of the 12 tribes. He made an entire nation out of them. All because of this one moment where he started taking that step forward. I believe that when we're circumstance-driven people, it's basically a cheap form of trying to manipulate God, is really what it is. I don't think God falls for cheap manipulations. I know, like when your kids will say, if I do this, will you do, you know, can I have a cookie if I do this? I mean, that's almost what I feel like it is. We just need to stop being circumstance-driven people and just say, you know what, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to try to take that next step forward in you. I want to get closer to you. That needs to be the cry of our hearts. The key is to surrender more and more with each step. The more we do that, I believe the more his presence will manifest itself to us and we'll be more fulfilled. And I want to stress this one more time. The key is the manifest presence. He is with us everywhere we go, but it's that manifest presence. I was trying to think of a real palpable example of when I've felt the manifest presence of God, like maybe in a corporate kind of setting, in a larger scale that people could relate to, that I could maybe make an example of. And I thought of my father-in-law Dave's memorial service, which a lot of you were at. You know, people shared a lot of stories. We sang songs. We did a lot of different things at that memorial service trying to, you know, remember his life and to honor him. A lot of people were incredibly touched at that event. I had people coming up to me afterwards, and my Aunt Kathy, who sat over here in the back corner, and she was she came up to me afterwards and just tears streaming down her face. And she said, I'm just so incredibly amazed. This was such a beautiful service. I can't believe how touched I am. Her heart was wide open. Her heart was wide open, just tears running down her face. She's a Catholic. She'd never been to a service where we actually wanted the manifest presence of God. We weren't afraid that the manifest presence of God might disrupt the service. You know, we actually want the manifest presence of God, and she'd never been to something like that. Those of you, I came from a Catholic background, you know what it's like. It's very regimented, and, you know, this is the order of things, and there's no room for moving, you know, changing things around, even if it is God who wants to do it. She'd never been to anything quite like that. Yeah, I don't know if she'd ever had the Spirit of God manifest itself or sense it. My mom, who has had her experiences with God, she even came to Shepherd's Hour for a short amount of time. I went and saw her the next day, and she said her exact words to me was, Eric, I haven't sensed the presence of God like that in years. In years. My brother-in-law Chris has a friend who's an atheist who came. I don't know exactly what he'd said, but Chris was saying that the whole next day he kept texting him. Something was stirred in him. You know, I don't care if you want to believe it or not, we were created. There is something in our souls that longs to know our Creator. And something stirred in him. Psalm 34:18 says, God draws near to the brokenhearted. You know, there were a lot of broken hearts here that night. We specifically didn't want to open up the microphone to just anybody because we just wanted the people that were near him to share what they knew. And everyone who came up here, I can assure you, that said anything at that service was brokenhearted. And God draws near to them. Do you think for a second that it was the songs or the words or whatever it might have been that touched those people's hearts that day? Do you think that that's what it was? No. No, it was the manifest presence of God touching the heart. Words, songs, are a vehicle that God may end up using for whatever he wants, for whatever he wants to get through. But it's the presence, the manifest presence of God is what touches the heart, and that's what changes people. All those people had an experience that night. And I know there were many more. I heard story after story of people just going on saying how blessed they were by it. And everyone who was there, they have a choice to make, just like Jacob did. That was an experience. That was God opening up a window. And they can choose to harden their hearts, like the teenager that you're trying to get through to. Or they can choose, like Jacob did, to say, God, I accept it. I don't know you that well yet, but I'm hoping to get to know you. I want to start taking that first step forward and then see where you're going to take me from there. That's the choice that they have. And if they do, then that God who reached them that night, that God who manifested his presence into their hearts, will go from being the God of Emily or Lisa or whoever, me or Jenna, whoever spoke that night, to their God. And I want to say that for those of us that know God already, and I'm going to conclude with this. I know it's a little early, but that's it's because I'm a substitute teacher. I can end when I want. For those of us that know God, we need to avoid complacency. We can't be content with being, I've taken one step, two steps, three steps, and say that's far enough. Abraham didn't do it that way. You don't go 1,000 miles in one step. It has to start with this one step, but then you got to keep going. God's not going to make you take another step until you're strong enough to do it. Abraham, well, I'll say this. One step will assure your salvation, yes. It will. But it will not, you know, the Christians that I was talking about that are just as unfulfilled, sitting there with voids in their soul that are continuing to go back to the things of the world to try to fill that hole in their heart and their soul that they're talking about, those are the people that maybe they need to take another step. They've waited too long. If you've been saved for a day, a week, a year, 10 years, 50 years, I don't care. You know what? You've got another step to go if you're still on this earth. And we need to avoid being complacent. Abraham understood that. Abraham understood that his relationship with God was a continual moving forward. And he got to a point that, listen, all of us should aspire to. To that point of obedience. I don't know what I would do as an elder if someone called me up and said, God wants me to take my son up to the Rocky Mount or the Adirondack Mountains over here. And I'd be like, listen, maybe you need to get some prayer and come back. But I'll say this, you know, God's going to ask you to do amazing and powerful things, things you'd never believe you could or would do when you walk with him. Because when I say it's a journey of 1,000 miles, those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time know it's a great journey though. It's a journey of ups and downs, but you know what? He walks through you, walks through it with you every step of the way. And like Lisa Gorman and I talked about last week, I love bringing up Gorman's. I always like to bring up a Navy reference, a golf reference, or a Gorman story. I don't know how many of you picked up on that. Like Lisa and I were talking about last week, there is absolutely nothing to be afraid of. You know, you can go forward that next step. God will wait for you, like I said, as long as you want to. But as soon as you're ready to take that next step, he will be right there with you. The God that I know will walk with you hand in hand. And when you do, you'll not regret going forward. You'll never look back. Amen? Go forward this week. Seek out the manifest presence of God in your life. It'll be, again, it'll be that next step forward in him, and it'll do amazing things for you. God bless.